let's pick up where we left off last week, and we'll start by reading beginning at Philippians 2:5, which says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." All right, so last week at the end, we were in the middle of asking three questions. I'll go over the first one again. And the questions are on your sheet there if you want to just kind of follow along. The first question is, why does Paul say in very nature God instead of just saying something more simple like as God? Okay, why does he do that? And you know, we want to recognize that theologically, this was an incredibly bold statement, you know, to compare. You know, this was long before the debate in the church about the nature of Trinity and all that, just to declare that it was none other than the pre-existent God-man, Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing at a specific point in human history. And Paul's purpose in the sentence was to say something about Christ's mindset. Okay, because don't forget the context of all this. The context of all this is our relationships with one another in the church, okay, which were under some strain in Philippi. And it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Okay, and so we want to, you know, we want to see the mindset that Jesus had and has so that we can have the same mindset in our relationships with one another. Okay. And so what this statement does is it says something about Christ's mindset in both expressions of his being, first as God and second as a human. So as God King, Christ didn't make himself nothing so that he didn't become incarnate as a human king. He didn't make himself nothing to take on the form of a human king. No, as God King, he made himself nothing to take on the form of a slave, of a servant. And his transformation was a thorough one. Okay, remember we said last time that word is the base word for metamorphosis. It's talking about he made himself nothing. He was transformed. And so the one who was in very nature God took on the very nature of a slave, of a servant. Now, I realize that's mind-blowing, really, but that's what this is saying. You know, and it wasn't like, he wasn't like God, but really not, nor was he like a servant, but really not. He was in his very nature both of these things. He was God and he was a servant. And so the very one whose followers had known as a servant had himself known a prior existence as being in very nature God. That's an awesome thing to think about. Now, that brings us to the second question. The second question is, you know, if you read through verse 6, the last part of it, the various translations, there's a whole lot of differences. There's, you know, it's a lot of differences in the translations of the last part of verse 6. That's because, you know, Paul used kind of a very obscure word there that's a little bit hard to translate. And so, you know, to accent the utter humility of this act, this unusual word he uses, and it's translated quite differently. So I put three examples on there from the NIV, which says, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And the italicized part in those quotes there are what's how the same word is translated in different ways. So he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Second, from the New King James, he did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. That one always kind of threw me off because that just seems kind of weird. You know, I'll tell you right now, I like the NIV translation the best. And then the New American Standard says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, so the Greek word here means to seize or to steal or to snatch or to take away. And what it means is to grasp something, especially for one's own personal advantage. Okay? So to take something that might not belong to you for your own advantage. All right? And the point is that Christ did not consider his equality with God something to cling to or to selfishly hold on to for his own advantage. All right? That's what those who are seeking after earthly power typically do, right? You know, they want to grab and take hold of things for their own advantage. They want to grab hold of power. They want more power for their own advantage. And they try to hold on to positions of authority by all means possible. You know, so get the picture here. You know, Christ, in his pre-existent condition, had all authority in all the universe. But he didn't try to hold on to that for his own advantage. That's what this is saying, okay? Instead, he rejected what would be a human sort of power play. He didn't look to his equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, even though that equality was inherent to who he was, both before and after his incarnation. And this made him, you know, so that made him starkly different from any sort of human understanding of what authority is, but it also made him starkly different to the Greek gods, the Greek and Roman gods. You know, if you read the various stories of mythology, these gods that were worshipped by the culture then, the Greco-Roman culture, you know, those gods, they were always trying to take every advantage. You know, they used trickery, they used deceit, they used cunning in order to establish and elevate themselves, which is the exact opposite of what the gospel declares that Jesus did. He couldn't have been more different than the gods of Roman and Greek mythology. All right? So it's he
did. Did anybody else at that time say that they were God incarnate?
No, I don't believe so.
It seems like if he had said that, you know, it would have destroyed his whole ministry. I mean, at that point.
Well, he would have been dismissed as a crazy man, right? Yeah.
Who would have believed that?
Yeah, and so when he said it,
very ineffective.
You know, it's kind of interesting because, you know, it took the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit to open up the hearts and minds of the disciples to even see what he had been hinting at. So, you know, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus, you know, hinted at that truth, that he was equal with God, but he never came out and plainly said it. Even, you know, at the end of John, you know, he says this thing that still sounds kind of like a mysterious statement, and the disciples say, oh, well, now you're talking plainly, which he really still wasn't talking plainly. It took the miracle of the resurrection plus the help of God to understand what was going on. By help of God, I mean the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to open their hearts and minds to see what had actually happened in their midst, who this person really was.
When did Caesar say he was God?
You know, that had been pretty well established. Obviously, it was pretty well established at the time of this letter. You know, so it would have, you know, it was probably about the time of Christ, maybe a little bit before. So after the dawn of, you know, the BC, you know, the AD, you know, it would have been in the early teens, yeah, right in there that started taking hold. All right, so Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's why I like that translation the most. He didn't consider his position as being equal with God something to be used for his own advantage. Now finally, the third question: what did it mean for Christ to make himself nothing? You know, his selflessness for the sake of others expressed itself in taking on the form of a slave. Now again, the translations vary, and I put those down for you. For Philippians 2:7, the first, the NIV, rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. New King James, but he made himself of no reputation taking on the form of a bondservant. And then finally, the New American Standard, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Now, again, I like the NIV translation the best. You know, I think too much has been made of the notion that Christ emptied himself, the New American Standard version of that. Because the obvious question when you say that Christ emptied himself is what? Emptied himself of what? What did he empty himself of? You know, he emptied himself of what? And the thing is, Christ really did not empty himself as of anything. Instead, he poured himself out. He made himself nothing. You know, he poured out his reputation as God into the form of one who had no reputation, either in external appearance or as having any rights as a ruler. And the point is for us to see the mindset of God, which resulted in the activity of his Son. Because Jesus is representing the Father in all this, right? He's showing us the heart of the Father through what he did, through his making himself nothing.
But to say empty yourself, almost like is saying they don't believe that God's nature really is a servant. Am I stretching it too far?
No, it says taking on the form of a bondservant, so that might be stretching it a little bit too far. But again, to me, the point is, if he empties himself of what? You know, he didn't empty himself of his divinity because he was still divine.
Right.
Yeah, so, you know, so it's, I like the New NIV, which said, basically, he chose to make himself nothing in his incarnation. The other one's not too bad either. Made himself of no reputation. He gave up, you know, his rights and privileges of being God King by making himself a servant found in human likeness. So, you know, in him is a divine selflessness. You know, he's not concerned. He wasn't concerned with grasping or seizing, but rather with giving himself for the sake of others. All right, look at verse 6 again. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So how did Christ make himself no reputation? How did he make himself nothing? How did he pour himself out? Well, he did so by taking the very nature of a slave, of a servant. Now, from Paul's perspective, and from the perspective of the gospel, this is how divine love manifests itself in its most profound expression. Now, Christ entered history not as Kyrios, not as Lord. You know, how he did, however, exit human history as that, and we're going to get to that in a minute, okay? He didn't enter human history as Lord, as King. But he entered our sphere as, in the Greek word there is doulos, which y'all have heard before, you know, as a slave, as a servant. You know, he chose to enter the human sphere without advantages, without rights, without privileges, as a servant to all. And as such, he's the ultimate model of doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And that's Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which introduces this passage. And so he's the ultimate example of that. All right, so how did Christ make himself nothing? Well, first, he did so by taking on the nature of a servant. Second, he did so by being made in human likeness. He came in the form of a servant being made in human likeness. Now, why didn't Paul again say that Christ just came as a human instead of saying he came in human likeness? Well clearly the emphasis is that even though Christ humbled himself and he poured himself out, he never stopped being divine. You know, and in that there's both mystery and ambiguity. You know, in his incarnation, Christ became like or the same as us. He was clearly fully human. And at the same time, he never ceased being equal with God. You know, he was, and this is the mystery, he was God living out a fully human life. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. God himself living out a fully human life. And so in Christ Jesus, God shows us his true nature. You know, and that's what it means for Christ to be equal with God. He poured himself out for the sake of others, and he did so by taking on the role of a slave. And so in that, he not only reveals to us the true nature of God, but he also reveals what it means to be created in God's image, to bear his image on the earth, to have his mindset. You know, so what does it mean to bear God's image on the earth? It means to take on the role of a servant for others. You know, that there, and you know, that's why this is so poignant in terms of the Philippian church. When we get to chapter 3, when we get a little bit further down, we'll realize, you know, that there obviously was jockeying for position. There was people trying to elevate themselves above others. And really, there is no place for that in the church, because the divine mindset, which has been given to us in the perfect example of Jesus Christ, is to humble oneself for this as a servant for the sake of others. No jockeying for position. No desire to elevate oneself. And so, you know, that's why this description begins with that exhortation. You know, this description of the divine mindset through the divine activity begins with the exhortation, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. All right, so what does that look like? Look at verse 8, Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so verse 8 is kind of a recap of verses 6 and 7. You know, first, it emphasizes Christ's mode of being. He was a human being, right? And then it expresses his actions. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and not just death, okay? The worst of deaths. You realize, you know, crucifixion is probably one of the most heinous forms of execution ever devised by mankind. And the Romans didn't kill, you know, that wasn't their main mode of execution. Okay, that was a mode of execution reserved for two classes of people. All right? The first class of people who were crucified by the Romans were incorrigible runaway slaves. You know, so if a slave just over and over again would defy the authority, and you know, basically he would be crucified publicly as an example to other slaves. Okay, not to do that. The second class of criminals, from a Roman point of view, who were crucified as a means of execution, were insurgents, you know, rebels. Those who were rebelling against the authority of the state. You realize that Jesus wasn't crucified between two thieves, all right? That's what the old translations say. The newer ones get it right. They, you know, he was crucified between two enemies of the state, one of whom, remember, was pardoned in Jesus' place. Barabbas was leading a rebellion, and these other two guys probably were with Barabbas, who were crucified on either side of Jesus. Jesus wasn't, they weren't crucified as thieves. All three of them were crucified as enemies of the state of Rome. Those who threatened the authority of Rome. And so, you know, he didn't just humble himself to death. He humbled himself to the worst of all forms of death. You know, that's why they didn't just crucify everybody, because it was a horrible, it was a horrible way to die, and then they would leave the bodies hanging up there to be eaten by birds. I mean, as an example, to all those who pass by. All right? And so, you know, this sentence tells us in a very straightforward way the divine mindset in his humanity. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, and being found in appearance as a human being, God didn't find Christ this way, in appearance as a human being. Rather, we find him this way, right? You know, God has given Christ to us in a form by which we can recognize him. You know, he came in our likeness, both as similar and dissimilar to us. You know, he not only came in a form by which we can recognize him, but he came in a form that we can relate to. Right? You know, do we want to see God, to see what God intends humanity to be? If we want to see what God intends humanity to be, where do we look? We look to Jesus. He's the pattern. He's the model. He's the paradigm. He is exactly what God intends humanity to be. And the point is that what the point of this passage is that genuine humanity expresses itself in the same way that genuine divinity does, and that expression is in humility. How did Christ humble himself? He did so in obedience to God, even to the point of death on a cross. You know, the Divine One poured himself out to become human, and as human, he humbled himself to the divine. That's what's so amazing about this. You know, he became human, and yet in this, even though he was divine in his humanity, he humbled himself as a human to God the Father and to God the Spirit. Again, an example to us of what humanity, the way that God intends it to be, should look. And of course, the power of Christ's example finds its fullest expression in the last phrase of that sentence, even death on a cross. Now, Christ didn't become obedient just to death. He became obedient to death on a cross. You know, the one who was in very nature God humbled himself that deeply. And it is the sharpest imaginable contrast. God on a cross. See, we've become so conditioned to the story that it's hard for us to realize how stark a contrast that is. The notion, you know, especially in that culture, the notion of the divine on a cross, and yet it's the heart of the gospel, of God's nature and his activity to the fallen world. Here's the one who's equal with God, who has most fully revealed the truth about God. He did so by humbling himself to death, even death on the cross, and what he reveals is that God is love, and that love expresses itself in self-sacrifice. God suffered a cruel, humiliating death on the cross for the sake of those he loves. We all know that, okay? What we tend to not recognize is how the thought of God on a cross was so scandalous. It was scandalous, the notion of God on a cross. You realize that no one who read this letter, the original readers, worshipped before a cross, okay? None of them wore a cross around their neck. No one had crosses printed on their Bibles. You know, there was no steeple with a cross affixed to the top of it. You know, in Philippi, the cross was not a symbol of the Christian faith. That didn't start happening until 200 or 300 years later. You know, that's because, you know, the cross for them was God's and therefore their scandal. It was a notion that offended all propriety in that culture, the notion of God on a cross. You know, it was God's ultimate contradiction to human wisdom and to human power. The one who they worshipped as Lord was crucified at the hands of one of Lord, small L, Caesar's servants. And we have a hard time just even imagining how hard of a message that would have been for them and that culture to even begin to... I mean, it's just utterly ridiculous. The one you say is Lord was crucified by one of Lord Caesar's minions? That makes utterly no sense. And so, you know, to me, and that's the beauty of, to me, that's the greatest, what do you call it, apologetic of the gospel message, is that it's so ridiculous, no one could have ever made it up. I mean, no one would ever make that up. No one from that culture would have ever made up the notion of God on a cross. The divine plan, the mystery of Christ was unimaginable to the human intellect. God himself appeared as a human. You know, that's hard enough to overcome to begin with. But then died by crucifixion. Crucified Lord. It's the ultimate oxymoron. A crucified Savior.
You can see why the Jews had a hard time accepting this.
Yes. And you know, at least they had some notion of God as being one who's full of mercy and love and, you know, willingness to give himself to others. I mean, the Greeks would have had, I mean, their gods were just 180 degrees different and a polar opposites of this. They were the ones who crucified others. You know, so that, you know, it's again, the only word for it is scandalous. It was scandalous. And at the same time, it's the good news. You know, our God not only would do, but did in fact humble himself in this way for us. And don't forget the context again. I'm going to harp on this. Context again is the exhortation to the Philippians for us to have the same mindset toward one another that God had toward us. To humble ourselves for others' benefit. And that's what, you know, that's what this sentence does. It narrates to the Philippians and to us the mindset of Christ so that we can have the same mindset in our relationships with one another.
But at the time of the crucifixion, they did not accept Jesus as God, did they? That came after the resurrection.
Yes, that's correct.
Who's they?
Everybody, including the disciples. Yeah, so, you know, there was the notion, you know, the whole notion of Messiah, even if they, you know, they saw him as being the Messiah, okay? And yet the notion of the Messiah dying was totally contrary to their understanding of what the Messiah would do. But second, you know, every expectation of the Jewish mindset and the understanding of the, you know, of the Jewish scriptures was that the Messiah would be a human being. Not a divine human being, but just a human being, anointed by God to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel.
And so it was.
But fully human. Mm-hmm. Not divine at all. A human being anointed by God to bring about this mighty deliverance. And so, you know, so the whole notion of Jesus being a divine human being, you know, had, you know, really escaped them. Now, they got glimpses of it, mainly at the Transfiguration, when God kind of peeled for the disciples away that, you know, kind of the veil so they could see the glory that was inside. But they had no clue what that meant until afterwards. Again, it took the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit for them to be able to even begin to see. Because the plan was so foreign to anything that the human mind could comprehend. You know, the gospel was nothing that they could have ever imagined. It's you know, again, you know, God humbling himself to the point of death on the cross for our sake. Now, so that's the testimony of what Jesus did. But this thought, you know, we said this, these couple of paragraphs here is really the centerpiece of Philippians, and in many ways it, you know, forms the centerpiece of the gospel and the new covenant itself. You know, so it's not just that he died on a cross, okay? Because, you know, if Jesus had just died on the cross, we've said this many times, without the resurrection, without the without his ascension into heaven, you know, without the coming of the Spirit, you know, I'm convinced that Jesus would have been lost to history. Right, just another teacher, just another prophet. He was mentioned by Josephus as being, you know, one of the pretender messiahs. You know, there was many of those. And, you know, but God didn't leave it there. The cross was not the end of the story. You know, God vindicated Christ's humble obedience. And that's the next paragraph. The vindication, the divine vindication of Christ as a humble servant. You know, it was a giant stamp of yes, God's yes to Jesus' life and death. It's punctuated with the ultimate exclamation point. And here is where the assurance comes to the Philippians. Because remember, they were in the midst of this turmoil of refusing to declare that Caesar was Lord, all the while maintaining that this crucified person is Lord and Savior.
And so, take the Holy Spirit to make them see.
That's right. And we're going to see a passage that says that. Which really, I'd never really, I'll explain it in a minute. But realize that what we're about to read is God's assurance. It's an assurance to the Philippians that their Lord did not just die on a cross on their behalf. Now he's been exalted above all power and authority, even above that of Lord Caesar. Okay, so look at verse 9, Philippians 2:9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now remember that the Philippians were suffering in this conundrum of being members of belonging to a kingdom of the world, trying, you know, demanding that they declare Caesar as Lord, knowing all the while they belong to a greater kingdom with a greater Lord. And therefore, you know, saying we can't declare Caesar Lord. We know who the true Lord is. And so, you know, one thing that, and they were suffering as a result of that, okay? And in a very real way. And one thing that Christ's suffering people, you know, must always keep in mind is that there is an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom. Okay? That's one of the main contexts for the whole new covenant is that there's an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom. And here we see it clearly, okay? You know, God has already exalted Jesus to the highest place, and God has already given him a name that's above every name. You know, Jesus is already Lord of all. But what's not yet? Not yet has everyone recognized and acknowledged it. There were still plenty of people in Philippi who declared someone else Lord and Savior. And the same is true today. Not yet is every knee bowed. Not yet are all people subject to him, even though he is already Lord of all and has a name above every name. You know, so, you know, and therein lies the tension of life in this realm for Christians. Because remember, we're living in a realm where there are two spheres of authority operating at the same time. There's a fallen world sphere of authority, and then there's the kingdom of heaven. Now, one day, when Christ returns, the kingdom of heaven is going to swallow up the fallen worldly realm of authority, and when that happens, then every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But that's not the case right now. Okay? Hence the tension for us as Christians. Hence the need for perseverance. Hence the need for our hope. Yeah? For the Philippians. Yeah, you're suffering now because you're declaring who the true Lord is. But that suffering is only temporal. Okay? There's coming a day when everyone's going to know who the real King of Kings is, and who the real Lord of Lords is. And when that time comes, every pretentious authority will acknowledge him as the true king. And so, you know, what this sentence that we just read does is it affirms the divine vindication of the one who emptied himself, who humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. And so, as an affirmation of his equality with God that existed beforehand, during, and after, okay, God the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. Now, what does that mean? That name above every name? It means that in giving him the name that's above every name, it means he gave him authority that's above all authority. God exalted him to the highest place. Now, the word exalt just simply means just to lift it up. God lifted him up to the highest place. God has lifted his humble son, Jesus, in the highest possible way. And so Jesus, therefore, became the ultimate example of the words that he spoke, that all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Because what did he do? He humbled himself and to the, you know, in the most extreme way possible, and God exalted him to the highest place possible. And as part of that exaltation, God gave Jesus the name that's above every name. That what?
It's so fantastic that believers would get to this part. How do they get here that they know what he's exalted? How do they know?
All right, well, I'm going to get to that.
Okay?
All right. So, you know, so the first question is, all right, so name above every name. What name is that? What name's been given to Jesus that's above every name?
Messiah.
Okay. All right. So, okay. Close, but no cigar. All right. So, to even begin to think about this, we got to realize and remember, All right, so the Old Testament to Paul and to all, everybody in the Greek world was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? The Septuagint, okay? That was the common Bible. All right, so now from a Jewish perspective in the history of God's relationship with the Jewish people, you know, God's name was a name of such authority that it was never spoken of, right? It was never translated. It was Yahweh, YHWH, okay? Which, you know, we say Yahweh, but they would have never spoken that. All right, so when the Septuagint was translated, this was several hundred years before Christ, maybe a little less than that, but when it was translated, when they translated into the Greek, everywhere where the word YHWH was in the Hebrew, they put in the Greek translation the word Kyrios, Lord, okay? So Kyrios was Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. All right, so for anybody who read the Old Testament in Greek, the name above every name was not Yahweh, it was Kyrios. And that was what was so offensive now about Caesar beginning to call himself Kyrios. Because he, you know, from their perspective, he was elevating himself to the same name as the one reserved for God. Okay? And so, you know, and so when Jesus, it says that Jesus was given the name above every name, that's what it's referring to. Kyrios. He is Kyrios with a capital K. The Lord Jesus, which not only was just, it wasn't just a title for him, Lord Jesus, it was a name that made him, that acknowledged his equality with God in terms of the Greek understanding of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, the result of this exaltation and him being given a name above every name, and remember, from the Jewish perspective, the name equals the character. The name above every name means you've gotten character. You'll be giving a place that's above every other name, above every other authority, an authority above all other authority. And the result of him being exalted to that level of authority and being given a name above every name is expressed here by Paul from a direct quote from Isaiah. From the Septuagint version again of Isaiah 45:23, which I put on your page here, which, you know, in the context of the Isaiah passage, God is speaking to Isaiah and presumably talking about his coming to the earth, okay? And it says, before me, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will swear. Now, bowing the knee is a, you know, it means what? It means submitting to that authority, right? You know, it's recognizing the authority of one, the one who's being kneeled before. And, you know, like I said, this before me, the me in the actual Isaiah passage was God himself. And Paul, interestingly, when he quotes this, says, substitutes, instead of the word me, he quotes the name of Jesus. And again, he's equating Jesus with God. At the name of Jesus, every tongue, every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess. And so, you know, he's asserting that Christ's exaltation has transferred this right of deferential respect from God himself to Christ, who's been exalted and given a name above every name. And right. So
before Paul's interaction with the Holy Spirit at Damascus, I mean, he was a Jewish scholar, knew the Old Testament well, and obviously others of his ilk back then knew that as well. So what did they think of the Old Testament prophecies? I mean, how did they reconcile? I know he reconciled all that later because it all fit together.
Right.
But what did they just dismiss it as this untrue, the prophecies and all, everything that did forecast the coming of Christ? And
Yeah, well, you know, yes, and still are. You know, it's there's still a, you know, from a large segment, and I'm not, and that's not because, you know, the Jewish, the Hebrew religion has become secular in a lot of ways, just like other religions, but there's still a large segment of Jewish thinking that is still looking for a Messiah, one like they always expected. And so it's, you know, so, you know, they dismiss Jesus as being the fulfillment of those things. And again, it took God, it took the resurrection, and it took the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to open up the hearts and minds of those who did accept it. But not everybody did, because it was a giant leap. You know, it was not a, human wisdom could not connect the dots between their understanding of what the Messiah was going to be and Jesus' fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. You know, that's why I say, you know, be very careful about, you know, the prophecies that talk about the future now. I mean, what if there's anything that fulfillment of prophecy shows us from the Old Testament is that it rarely happens the way that we expect it to. You know, don't expect the second coming to happen the way that everybody's got it neatly packaged to happen. Because it takes it actually happening to say, oh, okay, that's what God was talking about.
And sometimes not even then.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's hard to accept. Because, you know, we have hardening of the categories. You know, we have certain categories that we fit into God the way he's supposed to do that. And when he does something different, we don't accept it as being God. You know, one of the things I like to say about God is he's utterly consistent and yet completely unpredictable. You're never going to predict how he's going to do things. And yet when he does them, you realize it's absolutely consistent with his nature and character. If you're willing to have an open heart and mind to see. But the thing is, people get too caught up in their doctrines. I mean, it was those, the ones who searched the scriptures the most in order to wreck it, so in order to, and were, who were looking forward the most to the coming of the Messiah, are the ones who absolutely missed him because he came in a way so totally foreign to what they expected. The ultimate example of that being death on a cross. You know, so for them, the Jesus' death on the cross was proof that he was not the Messiah. And, you know, so how did they react to Paul after he'd had his conversion and was now recognized and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah? How did those ones who had hardened hearts based on their expectations, how did they react? What did they try to do?
To kill him.
Right. They wanted to kill him. So, look back at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. Okay, so that's almost a direct quote from Isaiah, but it's elaborated on by changing me to Christ. And then at the name of Jesus, okay, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then here's an elaboration. Okay, what knees are going to bow? All those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, you know, in heaven, you know, refers to all of the angels and all of the demons are going to bow the knee to Jesus. On earth refers to everyone who's alive when he returns are going to bow the knee to Jesus. And under the earth refers to all those who are dead and who are going to be raised to life to acknowledge him as Lord. And then every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so every tongue of every bended knee will speak homage to him by confessing and acknowledging that he is Lord. And, you know, and that was the confession of the Philippian church. And the reason for their suffering, they acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar or anyone else. Now, we know that this confession, this gets to the point of what you asked a minute ago, this confession of Jesus is Lord can only come by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the next passage down, 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I used to read that all the time and think that, sure, you can say words. You don't need the Holy Spirit to say words. But in order to say this, when the threat, it's a direct threat to your life to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you can only do that by the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that confession comes. The understanding, first of all, comes as the Holy Spirit reveals to us that this Jesus is now Lord of all. And then the only way we can confess it publicly in the midst of trial and tribulation is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that confession is also the demarcation between believers and non-believers, right? Look at the next passage, Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. And herein lies the ultimate triumph and irony of this passage. You know, those who were responsible for the suffering of the church in Philippi proclaimed a different Lord. They proclaimed that Caesar is Lord. But at the end, when all of creation beholds the glorified and risen Lord Jesus, you know, both those people who are confessing other lords and even Lord Caesar, in this case, okay, will join with every other voice to declare the true Kyrios, the true Lord, who is Jesus Christ, the one whom the Romans crucified and the one who the Christians worship. Now, that confession of those who had not confessed him as Lord before, you know, that's not going to constitute conversion. You think, okay, when Jesus comes back, everybody says Jesus is Lord. They could, you know, they'll acknowledge him as Lord. It's sadly going to be too late then. It's just an acknowledgement of what's true. You know, it's not going to take an act of faith to confess Jesus is Lord at that time. It will be obvious. Now it takes an act of faith, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to make this confession that brings about salvation that Jesus is Lord. Then it will be obvious for all to see, and everyone will bow the knee to the obvious Lord of all. Now, you know, in the grandeur of all this, this passage, it's easy to lose sight of why Paul wrote it. Okay, we don't want to lose sight of that. You know, his reason was to focus on Christ and to point to him as the ultimate model of self-sacrificial love, which he's exhorting the Philippians to imitate. And by extension, he's exhorting us to imitate. Look to Jesus. He is the ultimate example of self-sacrificial love and humility and denying oneself for the sake of others. In Jesus, the true nature of the living God has been ultimately and finally revealed. And what he's revealed is that God is not a grasping, self-centered being. He's most truly known. God is most truly known through Jesus, the one whose equality with him found expression in him pouring himself out in self-sacrificial love. Now that's really amazing to think about. Yeah, he took the lowest place, the role of a slave, and his love for his creatures found its ultimate expression in death on a cross. And then finally, you know, this revelation of God's own nature has been attested to for all time by Christ's divine vindication. God didn't leave him as the one who only died on a cross. He raised him to life as the prototype of what new creation humanity is going to look like. And he exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name. Yeah, the true and only Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Paul's concern in all this is to exhort us in the way of Christ. He serves as the ultimate paradigm of the Christian life. And he is the center of the gospel message. And you know, the gospel of the message expressed within the body of Christ means that the Holy Spirit is conforming us into Christ's image. And our call, like his, is to, obedience. Not just obedience to what he says. You know, we think about obedience as being following orders, right? But in its essence, obedience in the Christian life is not obedience to what Jesus says. It's obedience to who he is, as we're conformed to his image. You know, if we are conformed to his image, we're going to do what he says because it's our nature to do so. And that's what, you know, we'll get into next week. That's the next sentence, which I put down on the bottom of your page, Philippians 2:12, which is the very next sentence. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You know, the gospel is not just something to believe, okay? It's a new life to be lived. And that's the point that gets transitioned into next. Now with Christ as the ultimate example set before us, live it out. Live according to the example that he's given us. You know, what good is a ministry of redemption if it doesn't lead to reconciliation? That's where the gospel gets practical. All right? You know, we read Philemon. You know, what good is the gospel if Philemon does not welcome back the runaway slave Onesimus and restore him to fellowship? Then the gospel's not working at all.
What good is the gospel to us unless we have the Holy Spirit? Because we wouldn't understand anything. Or anybody.
Right. That's right. We wouldn't know it at all. And by the Holy Spirit, it finds its expression within the community of Christ, within the community of believers. You know, what good is the gospel if it doesn't crush complaining and argument and bitterness within the community of Christ? It's not finding its expression the way that it should. You know, the thing is, the gospel must crush self-promotion in the church and bring in a unity within the body, or else, you know, it's not expressing the one through whom it came. And so this passage really does stand at the heart of what our understanding of God should be. You know, everybody asks you, what's God's like? Point him to these two paragraphs in Philippians. This is what he's like. You know, he's not out to crush us when we make a mistake. He's the exact opposite of that. He pours himself out for our benefit. in order to elevate us to a place that that we don't deserve, and that we could never attain on our own. This is what God is like. And the thing is, He wants to recreate us into His image. Yeah, Dad.
I was just thinking, you know, if you live back then, you find this unbelievable. Which most of them did.
Right. Yeah. It's such a crazy message. I mean, by that I mean so goes against everything that they would have ever understood.
Well, you know, if you were a human, put yourself in the position of God. You know, how would I go about doing what I want to do? As a human being, this is the absolute last approach you'd ever think about.
That's right. Yeah.
It's just crazy.
Yep. Yep. And
incredible at how it has been accepted, and obviously only through the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's true. All right. Well, so next week we'll start getting into how this applies to us and into our relationships with one another in the church. But in the meantime, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself to us. And Lord, I thank you that you are a gracious and loving and humble King. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't consider your equality with God something to be used to your own advantage. But you humbled himself and poured yourself out on our behalf, made yourself nothing, so that you could make us everything. Lord, just help us to, you know, appreciate the depth of that kind of love. Lord, Holy Spirit, let it sink into our being in a way that transcends, you know, just the our mind's rejection of it as foolishness. Lord, so that we can be conformed to the image of the Son of God, so that in our relationships with one another, we could have the same mindset that He has, to humbly love and prefer one another the way that He humbly loves and prefers us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.